Good morning.
Good morning.
When morning gilds the skies, my heart awakening cries, Lord, I can't open my eyes. That's not my problem. I wake up every morning, at least I have been, quite awake. Good to see you. Before we look at the message, just I was asked to bring a quick report on our youngest son, Jonathan, and his wife, April, are missionaries in West Africa. And so someone here asked me to say a few things about what's going on with Johnny and April. They have two children, and their second one was born here last December. And so in March, my wife and I went back with them because there's a lot of junk that goes with kids. And I think we've been going to Home Depot and buying these big rugged boxes, and that's how they ship things back. You're only allowed two checked bags, and so there were three of them in the family. The littlest didn't need a ticket yet, thankfully, but this missionary travel agency they go through allowed for three, so I think they had 16 boxes, because my wife and I were part of that, and then some suitcases. And when we got to Niger, 15 boxes didn't make it, but everything else did. And that's kind of par for the course. And so it was going to come on the next flight, but the international airport, which has four international flights a day, none of them come in 7 days a week, most of them 5 days, maybe six. So they had to wait a few days, but all the boxes arrived, and they're doing quite well. They had some security concerns a couple of years ago. Many of you here were aware of that. They made some changes, but things have improved pretty well. And so they're kind of back to what they used to do. They have a kids' club every Saturday morning. They used to get 200 or 300 kids coming. The local imams would always, you know, tell the kids and the parents not to go, which only increased how many came. But then because of some security things, they canceled those kids' clubs for a while. And now they have reopened them, and they refer to them now as an English club, which is essentially the kids' club with all the same things, only they say a few things in English. But now it's building back up. We talked to John and April yesterday. There were over 50 kids there, so that was encouraging yesterday. So there's a lot of good things happening. There's some people being saved, and in that culture, it's tough. When a person gets saved, usually things get pretty difficult for them. I met one young fellow when we were there recently, and the center that our gang has there, they started an auto mechanic shop. So they have a really good shop there. And what they do is they teach people some skills. And there was a young man there, probably 25 years old. We met him and come to find, he was a motorcycle mechanic but wanted to learn auto mechanics. And what had happened was he came to Christ in a different part of the city where they live. He came to Christ, and he was immediately fired from his job. And so now he is actually there. They're paying him to be at for the training, and he's doing really, really well. It's just kind of different. We're not used to that. So anyway, there's a lot of stories like that I won't bore you with. But yeah, there's some cool things happening there. Thank you for asking about them, and thank you for praying for them. They're doing well. And one of the best things for us was our little guy when we got back, who just is turning three, I think, this month. When he got about a week before they left to go home, he was so excited to go home. I mean, at our house, he had like a million toys and a grandma and grandpa trying to do all these nice things for him and, you know, stores to go to, and he couldn't wait to get home. And when we got back to their little house, he just had to touch everything in it. And that kid was, you know, it was 115 degrees, and the electricity is off half the day, and the water's off sometimes for days in a row. But this kid didn't want to be anywhere else. It was really cool. So anyway, that's it on my family. We are in the middle of the beach mission down at Long Beach Island right now. Some of you remember Charlie and Marie Myers. I think they ran that beach mission for 160 years. But anyway, their legacy lives on. And the beach mission is going on. The days of having 100 or 120 kids out, those have been gone. The last 4 or 5 years, it's 20 to 30 kids. But the people who are there leading the groups are doing well. And that's where I'm not really a part of the team. My wife and I are on vacation, and we just hang out. But I tell people I'm at Long Beach Island for the beach mission, because that sounds better than saying, oh, we're on vacation at all. So yeah, we're on the beach mission down at LBI. I do a little bit, not much, with them. Okay, any other housekeeping to take care of? Lewis, it's good to see you. Known Lewis a long time. You know, I got to say, in all of the years I've known Lewis, I have to say there is probably nothing that Lewis wouldn't do for me. And I'm sure he would say the same about me, that there's nothing that Bob wouldn't do for him. So we've essentially spent about 10 years doing nothing for each other. But yeah, that's it. Okay, turn if you would to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. I received this passage from Greg a while ago, and I've done some work recently in 1 Samuel, so I was trying to mesh some of the things that I've done with some of what the lesson was talking about. 1 Samuel chapter 20 is David and Jonathan. And that's a great, great story, isn't it? I hate to say story, it sounds like it's not true. It was a great account. David and Jonathan were fantastic friends. But David is becoming a man of God. And God is forming David into the person who would be the ruler of Israel, united Israel at that time. And God is bringing David through this training. But he's not just training him to be a king. No, there weren't good examples for him to follow in kingness. But God is training him, is making him into a man of God. And I like to go through David's life and look at some of these different things that God has brought into his life to make him into the person who eventually would be called a man after God's own heart. I don't know what he was like. You know, I like to think of him as that big naked statue somewhere over in Europe. I don't remember where it is, but I don't know if that's what he looked like. You know, we read the Psalms and we say, wow, this guy was a poet. But then we read about the battles and we say, this man was a fierce warrior. Matter of fact, remember when David wanted to, after he's established as king, he wanted to build a house for God. That's what he called it. He wanted to build the first temple. And God said, no, David, you can't do that. You remember why? Because he was a man of war. And he said, no, your son's going to build that temple. And your son is going to be that softer person, that academic maybe, that. But then we think about what David must have been like. I think what it was the first thing people thought when they heard of David back then was he was a ruthless, ruthless warrior. But he was a poet. David was kind. Remember, right after he killed Uriah, he wept when he heard about that little lamb that was killed. So in many respects, the man is an enigma, isn't he? But now we find him being pursued, the beginning of his being pursued by Saul. Saul can read the handwriting on the wall. He knows David is about to become the king. But Saul wasn't willing to give up that kingship, nor was he willing to give up the thought that his son Jonathan, or maybe a different son, wouldn't be king someday. But David is learning now, as at the beginning of this flight from Saul, he's learning that people who walk with God need to stick with God's plan. People who walk with God, if you want to walk with God, we need to learn to stick with God's plan. That's what David is learning. Other than in very general terms, I don't know of anyone today who knows fully God's plan for his or her life. I'd like to say we do. But, you know, one car accident can change all that real fast, can't it? One illness. We read about this missionary child just this week. We're praying for, and I'm sure many of you are, who is rushed to Nairobi, Kenya, because she has a cerebral malaria. She's in pretty tough shape. You know, God doesn't tell us these things in advance. He doesn't say, you know, make sure to get that insurance taken care of because you got something big coming up. He doesn't do that. So David knows what God's plan is. David knows he's been anointed king. He knows he will be the king. But he also knows that Saul is still very much the king. And in this period he's entering into now, where he has at least two really easy opportunities to kill him, remember? He doesn't, because, no, that's God's anointed. So David is wrestling with this plan of God. I'm going to be king, but there's still a king. The king is rejected. He shouldn't be there. He's losing his mind. But David won't raise his hand against him, and David won't let others raise their hand against him. So Saul is still the king. His son is still David's very best friend. The man who would be king after Saul. But David knows he's going to be the king. And he's on this plan. Sticking with the plan of God, we might have some hints about it, but very few of us know it. It might mean packing up and moving to another country. It could. It could mean quitting a job because that job is too taxing and your time for ministry is just minimal. Sticking with the plan of God, who knows? Most of us working to continue in God's plan, though, soon learn that his plan is usually a lot more about who we are than it's about where we are. God's plan for us, we know from the scripture, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And for people who know Christ as Savior, that process of being conformed to his image, as I guess I look back on my relatively short life, I find that, you know, so little of that has to do with where we are. And so much of it has to do with who we are. So much of the Bible tells us to wait. And most of us aren't good at waiting. We want to be doers, not waiters. David had a hard time waiting, didn't he? Oh, he's going to learn to wait. This whole time when he's the anointed king before he takes the throne, I wonder what that was like for him. Is it going to be today? Is Saul going to have a heart attack and die in his sleep? Is he going to be killed in battle? Waiting. We don't wait well. David didn't wait well. Between cementing his relationship with Jonathan and winning the Lord's battles that he went into with the surrounding enemies and dodging Saul's poorly thrown spears. That guy missed a lot. He really did. You know, if you don't take him to the county fair with you, you're not going to win a teddy bear. Not with that fella. David, between doing all of that, he was also waiting for the Lord to follow through on establishing him as the king in Saul's place. He had to stick with God's plan. And I guess that's going to kind of be our lesson for today from chapter 20. We need to learn to stick with God. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. We see here we want to stick with the plan, even if that plan makes life difficult for others. Well, so many of us would rather have life difficult for ourselves than to make it difficult for others. And David, verse 1, fled from Naioth to Ramah, and he went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity, and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes." This is David speaking to Jonathan. And he said, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. For truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." Wow, those are big words coming from the man who would be king. It's one thing to be hurt yourself by your own choices, but it's a pretty terrible thing when your choices hurt other people. In the kind of that cruel dictatorship of North Korea, who knows what the stories coming out are true or not true, but apparently when you are convicted of a crime against the state, it's not just you who goes to the prison camps, the hard labor camps, it's your family as well. And typically not together. So imagine being a father or a mother convicted of that and seeing your children, maybe your parents, maybe your siblings, marched off to lifetime labor, many in the mines underground, never to see daylight again. Imagine going to bed at night thinking they're all there because of my decision. It'd be a terrible thing. That's what David is kind of doing with Jonathan here. He knows he's going to be king. That's the plan that God has for him. That means that Saul is going to not be king, and that means that Jonathan is never going to be king. And houses of rule didn't change hands easily back then. Usually there was a massacre of the outgoing king and his family. Sometimes even if the kingship went to one of the children, one of the sons in that day, sometimes all the other sons were killed by the new king. So the transfer of power, that we're used to it so easy in our country, that the outgoing president shakes hands with the incoming president and flies off on a helicopter, hardly to be heard of again. Not so then. They killed a bunch of people on the way out. And David's got to know that this is his best friend he's talking to. But he's going to stick with God's plan. He's not going to say, "No, Jonathan, tell you what, why don't you just become the king? I know I'm anointed." No, doesn't do that. The stakes get really high when our decisions bring harm to others. You ever cause difficulty for other people by your own choices? It's even a small consolation, even if we're doing the right thing. But that's what David is faced with. Obedience for someone like David can get really expensive. And obedience for people like us can as well. As David moved ahead to escape Saul and to eventually become king, Jonathan could very well be hung out to dry, which we know he was. David's oath here, that's what the lesson was about that we all received. That oath is a means of David guaranteeing Jonathan that Jonathan's kids would fare well under David. That's what this covenant is all about. And David is trying to convince Jonathan that he has absolutely no intention of doing harm to David or to David's children. I'm kind of a weird guy. I don't know if it's a personality disorder, probably. I got a lot of those. I love the musical Hamilton. I don't know why. It's hip-hop. I don't like hip-hop. But I like every song. I was telling Christina earlier, we're at Long Beach Island. She said, oh, it must have been hard to leave the beach to come up here. No, it wasn't. I hate the beach. I don't like sand. I don't like salt water. I don't like the sun. But I love Long Beach Island. I don't like, what did I say? I don't like baking soda, and I don't like flour. But I love cookies. So when you put it all together, I'm good with that. That's how I look at it. You don't need to know that. Sorry. But anyway, in this musical, Hamilton, George Washington, and this is historically pretty accurate, he has invited Alexander Hamilton back to command a battalion that with others will make the final assault on the British with the Battle of Yorktown. Very exciting part of the musical, and I'm sure an even more exciting part of history. In the musical, though, Washington reminds Hamilton that in this stage of the country's birth, everyone is watching. And he says even history is watching. But in the encouragement for Hamilton to distinguish himself as a military leader, Washington tells Hamilton, and a lot of this is, again, is based on the writings that are available, tells Hamilton about his own first command, and he says, and this isn't quoting him, this is quoting the song. I don't think that George Washington spoke in rhymes, but maybe he did. I don't know. Washington says to Hamilton, I was younger than you are now when I was given my first command. I led my men straight into a massacre, and I witnessed their deaths firsthand. I made every mistake and felt the shame rise in me, and even now I lie awake knowing history has its eyes on me. Let me tell you what I wish I'd known when I was young and full of glory. You have no control who lives, who dies, who tells your story. I know that we can win. I know that greatness lies in you. But remember, from here on in, history has its eyes on you. Wow. That's David and Jonathan. We're still reading about it. We're still reading about that covenant. That's their conversation. I don't know if it's Jonathan saying to David or David saying to Jonathan, history has its eyes on you. Jonathan and David covenant in verses 14 through 17 to ensure that after David becomes king, David's descendants will include and protect Jonathan's line forever. A promise between friends. But you know, sometimes your obedience to Christ is going to look like it will bring great difficulty and sorrow to others. And people of God will stick to the plan of God, even if that's true. That's the first thing in verses 1 through 4. Stick with the plan of God, even if it creates difficulty for others. Second, verses 5 all the way up through verse 34. I'm going to just kind of skim over this. Stick with the plan, even if that plan creates difficulty for you. Randy Amos used to be at Pine Bush every summer. Many of you remember that. Loved having Randy there. We used to have the morning devos. Back then it was called the counselor devos. And the counselors and a few other of the staff would get together in the back of the chapel, and Marie Myers would bring over coffee cake and coffee on a tray. And Randy would teach us the Bible. It was great stuff. And I remember one day, it was one of those beautiful days up at camp. The sun was shining, but it wasn't too hot. There was a nice breeze. The kids were happy. The staff was happy. I was even happy. And I'm walking across and I saw Andy and I said, "Oh, the Lord is good." To which he said, "Bob, he's good every day." But yeah. We sometimes think that it must be God's will because it went so well. That things were so easy. It's not supposed to be this easy. It must be God's will. I wonder if it's probably better said the opposite way. Everything is falling apart. It must be God's will. I don't know. We wouldn't want to level that accusation on the character of God, but isn't it true sometimes? Sometimes in the middle of God's will, there's difficulty. But David is sticking with the plan. And he's sticking with the plan he made with Jonathan. And he wants to know whether he should flee from Saul or stay with Saul. They scoped out a plan, though, in verses 5 through 13. Remember, that was the account where he said, "Okay, I'm supposed to be at dinner at your dad's house. Big feast coming up. I'm not going to go. And he's going to miss me. My place will be empty." So, Jonathan, see what he says to that. See how he handles the fact that my chair is empty. So they scoped out that plan. When verses 14 through 17, as I mentioned earlier, that's when they renewed their promise. The promise that if things really go bad, not for David, for Jonathan, that David's going to take care of his family. They renewed that plan in verses 14 through 17. Then in verses 18 all the way through 33, we find that Saul is going to treat Jonathan just like he had treated David. Verse 30, they go to dinner. And he says, "Where is the son of Jesse?" And Jonathan says to his dad, David came to me and asked if he could go home for a while. There's a sacrifice going on back at home with the family, and he wanted to go and attend that. So I told him to go ahead." And Saul's anger, verse 30, was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and he said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? And then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and he ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And then David's fate, we see, his fate was sealed, at least in Saul's mind. He's going to kill him. And this is going to mark the time where the actual pursuit of David starts. But what about for us today as we read this passage? And I guess I look at that and I say, if we're in the process of becoming a person of God, a man of God, or a woman of God, we need to stick with God's plan, even if it creates difficulty for others. We need to stick with God's plan, even if it creates difficulty for us. That's this whole Jonathan David thing. They're in a rough patch right now. Oh, for David, it's going to only get rougher. We know what the end is going to be for Jonathan. We've got to stick with God's plan. And we stick with that plan, verses 35 through 42. Stick with that plan, even if that plan magnifies your sorrow. I don't like sorrow. I tend to avoid it. So if there's a plan that's going to cause sorrow and another option that's going to bring ease, I'm doing the comfort thing. That's what I do. Part of their plan had been, if my dad wants to kill you, I'm going to do this arrow thing with the little kid, remember? If I shoot it far, and I tell the kid, no, it's further away, I'm telling you, David, if there's no opportunity for me to actually talk to you while you're hiding where you've been the last couple days, what I'm saying is it's time for you to flee, to go far away. So he shot the arrow far. The little kid, his bearer, his armor bearer, went out to get it. And he says to the kid really loud, no, it's further. Go further. David looked around. There was nobody there. So he came out of hiding and he talked to Jonathan. And Jonathan said, my dad's going to kill you. Go. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south and he fell on his face to the ground, this is verse 41, and bowed down three times. This is the anointed king, bowing down to the man who would have been king. And they kissed one another and they wept together, but David more so. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace. Since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went back into the city. David bowed down three times to Jonathan. They kissed and they wept. And both of them probably knew that David would never see Jonathan alive again. Sorrow. But the plan of God included that sorrow. And so they stuck to it. They didn't know how God would work it out. I don't know. Obviously, we don't know everything going on here. But at that point, David left, knowing that he could have gone back and faced Saul and maybe by some miracle, remained one of Saul's mighty men. Jonathan would have gone on to become king. David would have been well placed being in the court of his best friend. David could have still had influence for God among the army, among the court. But God made him the king. The plan of God was for David to be the king. So David stuck with the plan. He had it within his power to save Jonathan and to save Jonathan's kingship, his reign. He could have done it, but he stuck with God's plan. And he stuck with it even if it meant great difficulty for his best friend. He stuck with it even though it meant great difficulty for himself. And he stuck with it even though sticking with it magnified his sorrow and his heartbreak. Man. David was made of different stuff than I'm made of. Because each of those three things that David did would have been ample reason for me to take a different route. Probably true of the best of us here. Of most of us here. All of us here. Even if that meant personal sacrifice. Because you know, Christ is Savior, you're never afraid to sacrifice, or we shouldn't be, for those we love, even for those we don't love. Personal sacrifice, it's been drilled into us. Isn't that what the New Testament agape love is? It's love at, it's doing the best for someone at great personal cost. The Old Testament equivalent is this word hesed in Hebrew. It's loyal love. And that's drilled into us. And we say, man, if my becoming the king is going to kill my best friend, I want him to be king. He'd be a better king than me anyway. I'll be vice king. David stuck with it. I wonder about these missionaries that we know, some of whom have buried a loved one in that foreign country. Wow. Sticking with God's plan. All right, we've got to wrap this up. I look at this and I say, you know, sometimes we quit too early. Sometimes we bail out before God has put it all together for us. So the encouragement that I get from this account of David and Jonathan is not so much, oh, I better be a better friend. That's probably important too, but I don't know that this passage is teaching us to be better friends. I think the passage is teaching us that we stick with God's plan. Heard of a couple recently, friends of people at our chapel. They don't come to our chapel, so I have not been involved, but they've been married for 40 years, and they're packing it in. They're done. My friend spoke with him at length, with the wife at least, at length. As they had like one of these confrontations, I forgot what we call those. Intervention, that's it. Nope, decisions made. It's too painful to be married to him. And they would agree, apparently, with her that sometimes we quit a little bit too early, you know? God's plan, stick with it. Stick with the plan, even if it creates some difficulty for people we love. That's hard. Stick with it. Stick with it even if it creates difficulty for ourselves. You know, we can handle that one easier than the previous one, most of us. And stick with it even if the next steps of that implementation are lined with sorrow. That's what it's about. Now, if you're here and you've never believed in Jesus as your Savior, trust most, if not all of us here have. And that's the big thing on your list. That's the big thing. Trusting in Him. Believing that He died to pay for your sin, that on the cross He paid for the sins of the world. And He offers forgiveness as a gift to any of us who would believe in Him. If you've never availed yourself to that free gift, oh man, that's the biggest thing on your agenda, even if you don't know it. You need to own Him as your Savior, the only sin bearer. That's what He offers to us. For those of us who know Him, we need to be willing to wait long enough to see His plan unfold. Might be a while for some. Let's pray. Father, You are amazingly good to us and kind. I am so, so thankful that You care. That we could each wake up this morning while not knowing what the day brings in its entirety, knowing that You care for us, knowing that You love us. Father, what a relief to know that we belong to You. But Father, if there's any here who don't, I pray that You would work in their lives, convince them that they need You. And then for us who do belong to You, Lord, help us to sin a little bit less than we sinned last week, maybe a lot less. Help us to think about You a lot more. Help us to really want to walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen.